Scripture lesson this morning, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Yahweh will cut off the man who does this, him who wakes and him who answers from the tents of Jacob, and him who offers an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And this thing again you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, because he did not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did he not make one? And a remnant of the Spirit is his. And why one? He sought a godly seed. And take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now by the words of the prophet Malachi, and may your spirit instruct us, and may we be guided in the truth, and may we desire the truth and the righteous life to which you would have us to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Court is back in session. Malachi, the prosecuting attorney, is ready to set forth another series of accusations against Israel. The covenant is on trial, we can say. But before we examine the new evidence, let's take a moment to review what Malachi has presented thus far. In chapter 1, Malachi charged Israel with forgetting that God loved them and elected them as his people. He also leveled charges against their worship, the conduct of their priests and the people, and how they despised the worship of God by bringing blemished sacrifices. And what did Malachi say that God would do? He would go to the ends of the earth to find worshipers. Then in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, Malachi primarily focuses on the priests, the ministers, and reminds them of the covenant with Levi, pictured in Phinehas, and what their responsibility was to God's people and for the worship of God. The wayward priests would be cursed, and because of the priests not fulfilling their duties, they caused many to stumble in the law. Now in our text for this morning, we see the focus shifting from the priests to the broader covenant community. Malachi's argument expands to encompass all of Israel, and his indictments cut deeply into their lives. And this is necessary because when the worship of God and a proper relationship with him is held in contempt, other areas of life, other relationships suffer as well. There's a gradual spiral downward, and Malachi is bringing to light the corrupt practices that are the genuine fruit and product of corrupt principles. So what are the areas that Malachi addresses? Well, basically two, worship and wives. And there's a breakdown in the worship, and there's a breakdown in marriage. And remember, the covenant is on trial, and Israel is not fulfilling their responsibility in their relationship with God. These matters do not simply affect the individuals guilty of the violations, but have ramifications for the corporate people of God. So what appeals does Malachi use to bring God's people back to call them to repentance? Well, in the first place, he reminds them of their identity as the covenant people. Right from the beginning, Malachi appeals to who they are as the covenant people of God. Verse 10, is there not one Father of all of us? Is there not one God that created us? Why do we deal treacherously, a man with his brother, to pollute the covenant of our fathers? So Malachi begins with the basics of faith. God is their Father. God is their Creator. This being the case, the question naturally follows. Why this treachery? Why are you dealing treacherously with your brethren? Why are you daring to pollute the covenant of our Father? The covenant from ages past, the very promises of God. Why are you putting all of that on the line? Malachi raises the questions and he shows how high the stakes are. This isn't just a matter of a light sin. The very heart of Israel's identity, the covenant, is being treated with contempt. It's being trampled underfoot and cast off as insignificant. And what's the evidence of this? Well, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has greatly polluted the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and married a daughter of a foreign god. What is this treachery? What is this abomination? Well, the treachery is a violation of the covenant. The abomination is the corruption of worship through idolatry. And treachery is probably the better translation there. The ESV reads faithless. The New King James reads treacherously, I think, which is good. The term abomination is frequently used in Deuteronomy to refer exclusively to idolatrous religious practices. And maybe you recall that the books of Malachi and Deuteronomy have quite a bit of overlap in their themes. But what makes the case even stronger is the reference to marriage to a daughter of a foreign god. See, Malachi doesn't view these foreign women as neutral. No, he says they're daughters of a foreign god. In other words, they're continuing to practice their idolatry, and their new husbands are perfectly content to go along with it. Their covenant treachery is moral in character. Their abomination is ceremonial in character. So moral sin drives a wedge between God and man. The effect of the moral sin is to profane the sanctuary of the Lord. If we rightly understand Malachi to have prophesied during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the truth of this statement becomes even clearer. Listen to Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." And look at the impact of that situation that it has on Ezra. Is he overreacting? Well, you know, Ezra, he's an extremist. Where's his evangelical spirit? After all, how does he know that some of these young ladies won't be converted? Let's see if we can calm Ezra down a little bit and just wait and see what happens. Besides, right now we need to be supporting each other through this difficult time of transition, and to take issue with this matter doesn't seem to be a priority right now. We have more important things to be concerned about. But it was a priority to God and should have been a priority to his people. It is a priority to Malachi. And the reason that it's so important is the integrity of God's people as a covenant people is at stake. Listen again to the latter part of verse 11 of our text this morning. "For Judah has greatly polluted the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved." Now the text reads the holiness of Yahweh and is perhaps translated sanctuary or institution in your Bible, and that's understandable. The people had defiled the sanctuary through their blemished sacrifices. But even that sanctuary itself was to be a reflection of the people, so that the holiness of Yahweh is ultimately referring to God's people. They are the holiness of Yahweh. They are set apart by God, and he loves them, and Israel is on the verge of throwing all of that away. They're playing the harlot with foreign gods. They're disobeying God's clear command from Deuteronomy 7, where when upon entering the land, they were not to intermarry in any form or fashion with the Canaanites, since they would cause God's people to turn away from him. But here's God's law. Here's his instruction concerning marriage to daughters of foreign gods. It's clear. So what's happened? How have they gotten to this point? Well, remember Malachi 2:8, the indictment against the priests. "But you have caused many to stumble in the law." So the priests weren't preaching what they needed to preach. In fact, as we read in Ezra, they were as guilty as the people. It's no wonder they didn't admonish the people for their sin. They were marrying daughters of foreign gods too. So here's Malachi sounding the alarm. And you know this wasn't a popular message. You know, put yourself in Malachi's sandals. Here he's telling an entire nation that their religion is an abomination to God and that they're in peril of imminent judgment for their marrying these foreign women. Think of how well that would go over. You know, how would you like it if someone came and told you that God hates your worship and then your pretty new wife that you'd rather come to enjoy having around, you need to get rid of? Doubtful it was a very popular message, even as it wouldn't be today either. But pastors are called, you know, pastors are called unloving or rigid because they call a professing believer to task for marrying or planning to marry one who's not of the faith. But if you won't listen to Yahweh, I mean Malachi, maybe you'll listen to God, I mean the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That sounds an awful lot like Malachi, doesn't it? God's people are the temple of God, his sanctuary, his holiness, which he loves. Is there not one father of us all? Malachi asks. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, says Paul. But I hope you get the point. But just in case you're unsure what I'm saying, let me be blunt. Don't allow your children to marry unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what part does a believer have with a Mormon? What part does a believer have with a Jehovah's Witness? What part does a believer have with a nice pagan? And single men and women, any who hope to marry someday, don't even entertain the thought of marrying an unbeliever, much less date one, court one, or be courted by one. God's command is clear on this point, and he isn't too severe, and parents should be inculcating this perspective in your children even when they're young. You know, it should be one of the most obvious things in the world to Christians that they should only marry another Christian. But sadly, it's not as obvious in the church today as it should be. And I want to be sure to fulfill my duties to you in making it clear that it is. Well, notice the consequences in what Malachi says in verse 12. May Yahweh cut off the man who does it, arousing and responding from the tents of Jacob, one bringing an offering to Yahweh of hosts. Now, cut off is the language related to covenant making, particularly with cutting of sacrifices, even of circumcision. And so, basically, Malachi is calling for excommunication. Violators are to be cut off, those who are arousing and responding from the tents of Jacob. Now, this phrasing, arousing and responding, seems to be the best way to understand the language, and it has sexual connotations. The same word for arouse being used a number of times in the Song of Songs. And so, again, referring to sexual relations in some way, which makes sense given the context of what Malachi is talking about. Also notice the reference to the tents of Jacob. Now, we might miss that detail, but the people weren't living in tents at this point, but were dwelling in houses. So the mention of the tents of Jacob is probably an allusion to the episode in Numbers 25 when the people were in the wilderness and when they whored themselves with the Moabites. And you'll remember from last week how Phinehas put a stop to that when he drove the javelin through the man and his pagan wife in their tent. Malachi has said that those who have married daughters of foreign gods are to be cut off, that is separated from the people of God. Again, this is the language of excommunication. Think about it. When a sacrifice was made, the animal which represented the worshiper was cut up. In circumcision, the foreskin of the organ of generation was cut, symbolizing death to the future, and that it was ultimately God that propagated the future. It was even a sign of faith. Here, Malachi is saying that covenant breakers are to be cut off in a complete sense. No animal substitute will suffice, especially since they already despise the sacrificial worship. And sometime go and read Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 31, and how he responded to the situation. But notice what the man to be cut off is doing. The one bringing a tribute offering to Yahweh of hosts. Now remember, offering here in Malachi equals tribute offering, which we encountered back in chapter 1, and it represents the work of the people. It was an offering of prepared bread and not raw grain. It took work to produce and usually included oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and the salt of the covenant, even as we read in Leviticus 2. Now, what does salt mean or symbolize? Well, salt has power to strengthen food, but it also acts as a preservative. Salt was a symbol of a covenant. Treaties were concluded and rendered firm and unbreakable through an eating of bread and salt together as a sign of the treaty that had been made. So, in other words, that there's peace. A meal is taking place and there's peace. So here the salt added to the offering is designated as a salt of the covenant of God because it's imparting strength and purity to the sacrifice by which Israel was strengthened and fortified in covenant fellowship with Yahweh. And as we consider this, remember Jesus' words to the disciples that they were the salt of the earth. He was doing more than telling them that they had a mission to stave off moral corruption in society. He was telling them that they were the true people of God, bound to him by a new covenant, and consequently called upon to fulfill the mission that Israel had abandoned. We should also understand salt to be crystallized fire. How do we know this? Well, what happens when you put salt down on the grass? It scorches the grass, doesn't it? Or what happens when you put salt on ice? Well, it melts the ice. So those are properties of fire, aren't they? See, there's fire in the rock, we could say. In Mark 9, Jesus declares, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And so you can hear the association Jesus makes between salt and fire. And he goes on to say, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Again, the presence of salt is a sign of peace. And as the salt of the earth, and part of the disciples' mission and the church's mission still is that of bringing peace, even being representatives of priests. But let's come back to Malachi chapter 2 with this fuller understanding of the tribute offering being referenced. And then hopefully we can see all the more why God is rejecting these offerings. These people are in profound violation of the covenant. They're pretending to be at peace, but are committing adultery, physical and spiritual. And so God resoundingly rejects these offerings as acts of arch hypocrisy. Even more interesting to consider is how the tribute offering was part of the jealousy test that we read about in Numbers 5, but it's a tribute offering without oil. Now, putting some of these pieces together, we can understand that adultery is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Marrying a pagan is a sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is matchmaker, and adultery breaks fellowship. Marriage to an unbeliever is a violation of the fellowship with God and has ramifications upon the covenant community. And this leads us to what Malachi has to say next about the covenant of marriage in verses 13 to 14. And what we have here in these verses is not only the center of our text this morning, which are chiastically structured, but even the center of the whole book, and the whole book is chiastically structured. And because Malachi is preaching about the covenant, then his addressing the covenant of marriage, it isn't just some tacked-on application of his message, but is central to the entire point that Yahweh is making to his people and how their violation of the covenant is seen in the violation of the covenant of marriage. The one is the source and reflection of the other. Verses 13 and 14. "And this is the second thing which you do, to cover with tears the altar of Yahweh, weeping and groaning so that there is no more regarding the tribute offering and taking pleasure from your hand. And you say, why? On the ground that Yahweh has borne witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you dealt treacherously against. She is your companion and the wife of your covenant." And look at what Malachi describes in verse 13. He describes their worship. They come with tears and weeping and groaning. And this may be a reference to the pagan influence in their worship, since there are other cases in Scripture where this kind of worship is linked to crying out to an idol. But regardless, their worship is very emotional. It has the appearance of being very sincere and genuine. It could be that the references to tears and weeping and groaning refers to the confession of sin they offered that they offer and the repentance that they promise. God will have none of it. He doesn't even look or regard the tribute offering that they bring, the work of their hands. He has no pleasure in it. See, he's not like the pagan gods. He can't be manipulated. He won't be swayed by their grand display. He won't be bribed. And just as the people turned up their noses and despised the Lord's table in chapter 1 and verse 13, now Yahweh sniffs at their tribute offerings and won't accept the gift from their hands. So the people have all the appearances of sincere worship, but God is displeased with them because they persist in their sin. You see, acceptable worship requires an acceptable lifestyle. You know, don't think that you can wallow in your darling sins throughout the week and then come here on Sunday and salve your guilty conscience by pouring yourself into worship. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't give our all in worship or that our worship shouldn't be emotional, but exercise some caution. Perhaps you think that by coming and really focusing on worship and concentrating upon all that is said and the songs that are sung and the prayers that are offered, that in some way you can placate God for the sin that you're living in. You think, certainly God will let this pass, He'll overlook this because, well, look at how earnestly I worship, and that's what matters most anyway. But that's just twisting your theology around to justify your sin. God demands a holy life the other 6 days of the week. Even Jesus addressed this. Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Now, I realize that in these verses, Jesus is dealing directly with murder in the heart and hating a brother, but this is part of his commentary on the Ten Commandments, the law by which God's people are to be living. And he says that they should even leave worship if necessary so that they don't remain in a conscious sin. Well, of course, the natural response to Malachi's indictment of their worship leads Israel to ask why, and so he tells them. On the ground that Yahweh has borne witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you dealt treacherously against, she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. So Yahweh himself takes the witness stand and testifies that they've dealt treacherously against their wives. They've wronged them greatly. Yahweh, the covenant God, the singular authoritative witness in marriage, brings down the accusation. Treachery. Treachery. Treachery has been committed. You are guilty of an act of treason against your wife. To act treacherously against your spouse is to commit treason against God himself, a sin against the Holy Spirit. Recall Proverbs 2:17, referring to the adulteress, where it says, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. God is very much a part of the covenant bond of marriage. He officiates the ceremony. He officiates the marriage. He's a witness of all that takes place. And look at the terms that Malachi piles up to describe the wife. He calls her the wife of your youth, very likely the first wife, the wife that was betrothed to him at a young age, the wife his parents arranged for him to marry, as was the custom. In Proverbs 5:18, the father instructs his son, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And he goes on to say how he should delight in her and be intoxicated with her love and how this will prove to be a strong defense against the calling of the temptress. Malachi also says that she is your companion. It's a word that literally means the one with whom you've been knit together. So it gives the idea of the closest of bonds. Another form of this word is used to describe the way in which the tabernacle was constructed. Bound together with straps, knit together. So your wife is your knit together one. And then Malachi calls her the wife of your covenant. She is the wife of your vow. The wife that you swore to love before God. The wife with whom you entered into a relationship that is so special that it's a picture of God's love for his people, Christ's love for his church. She is the wife of your covenant. So I hope you can hear how strong this appeal is that Malachi is making. You know, the very relationship that God uses to illustrate his covenant love to his people is being cast into a disparaging light. And it could be that one of the main reasons that marriage has fallen on such hard times in our society, and even the church to a certain degree, is because of a failure to take seriously God's worship and his word. If you have no regard for the covenant you have with God, what's a covenant between people? The greater relationship is maimed or severed, lesser relationships will suffer greatly. I remember a friend telling me of when he was in seminary, at a time a fellow asked him how his relationship was going with the Lord. And he replied, as far as he could tell, that it was going very well. And the fellow responded, in effect, well, then your relationship with your wife must be going well also. And my friend admitted that indeed it was. Now, I think the principle applies to wives as well, but I'll speak directly to the husbands. What does your marriage barometer reveal about your relationship to God? What does it read? There's a connection between the two. Even as Peter exhorts in his first letter, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Still more, what's your view of your wife? Do you regard her as the wife of your youth? Do you remember your vows to the wife of your covenant? Do you see her as your knit-together one? And for those of you who hope to be married someday, you should be cultivating your perspective of marriage with these things in mind. Don't say, well, Joe, you're just waxing romantic, but the nuts and bolts of marriage don't sound like that. Well, maybe I'm waxing romantic, but I think I'm waxing biblical as well. This is what God's word says. This is how he describes how husbands ought to view their wives. This is the nuts and bolts of marriage, since it's rooted in the very word of God. Well, finally, we come to verses 15 and 16. And the exhortation to be on guard. And there are two times Malachi exhorts them to take heed or to guard. That occurs twice in these verses. But let's unpack what's going on. And you should know that Malachi 2:15 has been labeled as one of the most difficult passages in all the Old Testament. And depending on which English translation is before you, it greatly influences how you read the text. And there's quite a bit of disparity even between them. I'm going to attempt to give you a fairly literal translation and then what I think is the best way to take it. Verse 15, "And has he not made one?" Now, given the overall context of marriage in this section of Malachi, we can rightly hear an allusion back to Genesis 2, where God establishes marriage and two become one. But we should also understand that there's a reference to Sinai as well, where God marries Israel, enters into covenant with them, and makes them his singular people, and clearly declares his hatred of adultery in the seventh commandment. The next phrase, "What was not the residue of the Spirit his?" Now that sounds odd to us, but Patrick Fairbairn seems to have the right idea when he argues that the oneness being referred to in the previous phrase is in reference to Israel, as already mentioned. He writes this, "God has chosen them alone of all the nations of the earth, to be his peculiar treasure. If he had pleased, he might have chosen more. The residue of the Spirit was still with him, by no means exhausted by that single effort. He could have either left them like others or chosen others besides them, but he did not. He made one alone to be peculiarly his own, setting apart from the rest." So there's a sense in the Old Covenant that the Holy Spirit is kept in reserve, and then, in a manner of speaking, and then in the New Covenant, it's poured out. So you have this focus of the Spirit on one nation in the Old Covenant, but then on many nations in the New, and that seems to be the idea here. And that leads us to the next part of the verse. "And what is the one God seeking? Godly seed." So God is seeking a godly seed, of course, and the bloodlines in the Old Covenant are important because of the promised seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, Genesis 3:15. Then Malachi says, "Now guard your spirit, and against the wife of your youth let no one deal treacherously." So the people are to guard their own spirits. And a reference to the human spirit is an implied reference to the Holy Spirit because the human spirit relates to the Holy Spirit. And remember, adultery, marrying pagans, is a sin against the Holy Spirit. So Malachi says, take heed, guard against this sin, against the Holy Spirit in your own spirit, and don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. There's the reference to treachery again. But we should probably understand the wife of your youth to have somewhat of a double meaning here. As already mentioned, it would refer to their first wives, the Israelite women to whom the men were married, the wives of their youth. But now that they're more established in life, some of them have gone through a midlife spiritual crisis of epic proportions and gotten rid of their first wives for a younger, prettier pagan girl, and Malachi's warning against that. But the wife of youth also has a reference to Israel herself as a nation married to Yahweh at Sinai. See, a betrayal of their personal marriages was a betrayal of their marriage to Yahweh in a corporate sense, no less because of the seed that God seeks. They were jeopardizing their own future and God's promises through their treacherous actions. Well, hopefully that gives you an adequate sense of the verse, and hopefully that's a fair rendering given the context. But let's be sure not to miss one of the further implications of what Malachi is saying, that the daughters of foreign gods will not produce a godly seed. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 24 proves the point. "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." And what a disaster. These children couldn't even worship properly. They didn't know the language. They couldn't be catechized or taught to understand God's word. So far-reaching was the effect of the daughters of the foreign gods that they subverted the basic structure of the covenant people, the covenant family. And don't think for a minute that this didn't have a tremendous impact on the people of God as a whole, because it did. And while we certainly understand that bloodlines have been fulfilled in Christ, there's still a principle of the covenant that God desires a godly seed. In families where one of the parents is not a Christian, it can make things quite difficult. Parents are on separate pages. Discipline and instruction suffer. Training up a child becomes that much more challenging when there's one within the home who won't support the other. And certainly there are cases where God graciously intervenes and the children are godly, but that doesn't give us license to violate God's clear command to knowingly go into marriage unequally yoked. Still more, the principle here further confirms how we're to raise our children in the Lord. And parents, I want you to consider, do you want for your children what God wants for your children? In other words, do you want your children to be godly? Is that your priority? Or do you want for them a good career in which they can make a lot of money and have lots of possessions? Do you want them to move in certain social circles? Do you want them to be famous, to someday be a renowned musician or athlete? What do you want your children to accomplish in life? Now, none of these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but where is the priority? Is it to have children that love the Lord Jesus, who delight to serve and worship Him, who seek to give their lives to His kingdom in whatever capacity He may call them? Or is it really to something else? Are you setting before your children in your own life and the example you live out before them in your teaching and instructing them from God's Word in every aspect of life, moment by moment, even as Deuteronomy encourages us? Are you disciplining and teaching them wisdom, as Proverbs instructs us? And certainly we rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit, and you should be praying for your children. That's foundational for sure. But also realize that you need to be actively involved in their lives in order for you to be able to fulfill these requirements, to obey God's word in these things. God uses means. And one of the means that God uses to produce godly offspring are the parents of the children. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you all know this, but it certainly can't hurt to be reminded or get a booster shot of sorts to get us going again and consider if we've been slacking in this regard. It's too important to neglect in our busyness or to forget what's fundamentally important. And finally, verse 16. For I hate putting away, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And He covered violence with His garment, said Yahweh of hosts. And guard your spirit, and do not act treacherously. Now recall what God hates back in chapter 1. He hates Esau. And who or what was Esau? A covenant breaker. Someone who despised the covenant. Here Yahweh is saying He hates the one who puts away the wife of his youth, who does violence to the covenant of marriage. And we should rightly recognize that divorce is a violent act. And some of you know this firsthand through your own life experiences, and you can testify as much. And certainly part of our calling as God's people should be to recognize that it is, and to remember that it should never be pursued lightly or casually. You know, that just because people have grown tired of one another, that allows for grounds for divorce, as we hear in society too often. And notice the additional name used, the God of Israel. So that there's a corporate implication here. Now, what does it mean that He covered violence with His garment? Well, recall what we learned about garments in Haggai chapter 2 and how garments have had wings and the connections of spreading the wing of a garment over a bride. Well, instead of the wing picturing protection, as it should, violence is spread on the garment. The covenant is destroyed and God's wrath is provoked. And Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts, sees what's going on. So there's this call to guard, to take heed to their spirit yet again, and not to provoke the Holy Spirit. It's a call to repentance. Now, we might be inclined to think that this portion of Malachi is somewhat depressing and ends on a sour note, and I suppose it does from one perspective. But let's not miss the mercy that pervades this section as well. The grace that is here in God calling His people back to Himself, calling them to leave their wicked ways and be obedient once again, calling them back into a right relationship with Himself and with one another, calling them to faithfulness to their covenant with Him and with one another. And we need to hear these words. We need to be spurred to greater faithfulness in our covenant relationships so as not to grow complacent, or so that we may be shaken out of sin by God's word. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and I think it applies well as we close this morning. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So with those words in mind and those final exhortation from Paul, also guard your spirits, that we might not deal treacherously, so that our works done in Christ will indeed be gladly received. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. And even where it comes to us with heaviness and conviction, we give you thanks. For you would not have us to remain in our sins, but that you would call us to be more like Christ, our Savior and our King. And indeed, may we grow in our love for you and our love for one another. May we be faithful in the covenant relationships in which we all live and move and have our being. And indeed, may you make us more mindful of them and strengthen us to greater faithfulness than before. We pray these things for the sake of your church, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the world, and so that we might live evermore unto your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.